this afternoon is from the book of Acts, chapter 4. We'll be reading from verses 1 through 31. We began considering this passage last Lord's Day. We'll be focusing more toward verses 15 onward this afternoon. But I'll begin reading again in verse 1 of Acts chapter 4. Soon after the message that Peter preached, after the healing of the lame man, we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold, their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word. And now we see the miracle that is recorded in chapter 3 of Acts did for around 2,000 people what miracles were designed by God to do. God meant for miracles to make you and me, whoever would see it, to stop and be attentive to the message of Christ. And by hearing the message of Christ, believe in the gospel and be saved. Remember, we considered last Lord's Day the purpose of miracles, and it wasn't primarily to simply make someone well, or else God would have healed every single person at the time, and God being a God of love, he would continue doing that even today. The specific purpose of miracles was to authenticate the work of Christ, and now it is authenticating the work of the disciples. The idea you have, if you're reading the Bible, perhaps not paying too much attention, you almost think that Jesus is still around. He's the one still doing all these works. And then you're reminded, yes, he did die, but it's as if he's still alive. Because it's true, he is. And he's the one who raised that man who was lame for more than 40 years. And it is as literal as Peter has it. He says it's in his name. He's the one who did it. He and John take no glory in what has happened. This is what they said to the multitudes who looked at him, looked at them with so much surprise. They said, no, it is Jesus who did it. Jesus is alive. See, the healing of this man is a proof that Jesus is still here. He is not in the grave. He is alive now in spirit and through the Spirit, his body in heaven, ruling heaven and earth. But see, that's what a miracle is for. It is to call attention to people that the message that's being proclaimed, it's a true message. And beloved, when you stop to think of what you and I have as we consider this whole message before us, we have in many ways even more than what that group of people had that very moment. You notice they have only what they have at the very moment of the text. We have always more because we have more text than what they have. And we stand in history where we see everything that has been presented to us in Scripture. And it's easy for you and me to start being jealous of these people that lived in those days because we would like to see a man lame from his birth to be healed before our very eyes. And some of us feel that that's the only thing that could authenticate many people say. If I see those things, then I'll believe. Until I see it, I won't. But they're not watching with their eyes of faith. See, these things, even though it was a long time that it happened, there's still signs and wonders for today. And what could call your attention to even this very message that I would preach is everything that we have, that they had. They had the man who received this miracle. And now you and I have more than what that first crowd had, because we start here where we see that they're taken, they laid hands on them in verse 3 and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. We have an arrest before us. And Peter and John have to spend the night in prison. And we have what happened as Peter is defending and explaining all that happened. We have then here the testimony of God's protection over Peter. They do not touch them. It's surprising to us. They scourged the Lord Jesus. They will soon stone Stephen, but they're not able to touch these two men. It is in itself a powerful manifestation of God at work. Jesus stained their hands. They would like to hurt him. They would like to keep him longer, but they're not able to do it. There's something that keeps them from it, and it is God. And then we have this prayer also. We read this prayer. At the very end of the prayer, the earth shakes. And so, beloved, even though we don't have an earthquake to be produced here, unless God were to shake the land, but see, these things aren't happening so connected to the gospel presentation, but they have happened. And so we do have these things. We have this wonderful prayer, and we have the proof that these men were filled with the Spirit. When you read the commentaries of Calvin and Matthew Henry, they note that the earth shaking was not as powerful as them receiving the Holy Spirit. And beloved, if you're a true Christian, you have this same Holy Spirit. See, we need to grasp these realities. We don't see the earth shaking in response to our prayer, but the God who shook that ground is the same God to whom you and I pray today. And if you're a true believer, you have the same Holy Spirit who is God within your very being. He dwells in you. And then we see the boldness with which they went and proclaimed the gospel. And there's a direct connection with that boldness and the evangelism that happened in the Middle East in the days of the apostles to you and me sitting right here, holding our Bibles, believing in the same Christ. They are the foundation of the church, and Christ is the cornerstone. We need to realize the connection you and I have. This is why when we read the Apostles' Creed, it's true, it's not they that would have penned what we read, those 12 articles, but it would have been that very ancient church, what they learned from the very lips of the apostles. They placed that summary so that you and I would have it. We don't have anything new to teach. We teach Christ and Him crucified. And we have before us now the miracle. We have the protection of Peter and John. And we have their declaration. We have the prayer. All of this is before us. And we'll be considering, first of all, His power to save. This is a continuation of what we began last Lord's Day. And then we'll see in second point, His power to protect. That's especially there where we see that you would imagine that they would have beat these men and make them not speak, and if they say they will keep speaking, they will be scourged again. But no, they're not even touched or flogged. They are let go free. That is the power of God's protection. And then thirdly, His power in prayer. And especially there, I want to be making an application to the reality of what we're living today, where we do have tensions all throughout the world. And it is so precious to know and believe that when you go to God, you are going to the one who matters most and the one who has the power to interfere in the events of men, because men cannot interfere in the events of God. But all of this while we're also considering our Lord's Day. So first I want to read in Acts 4, verses 10 through 12 first. And then we will be reading Lord's Day 11 in the back of our Psalters. Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 10, all the way to 12. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole. This, the Lord Jesus, is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the absolute, exclusive claims of Christ There is in this world no other Savior. And this is a very pertinent verse to help us study the doctrine exposed in Lord's Day 11. In the back of our Psalters, page 39, I'll be reading Lord's Day 11 and also Lord's Day 12 today later in the message. Question 29 asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. There is no other Jesus. The word Jesus means Savior. So there is no other Savior. Only Jesus Christ of Nazareth is Savior. And question 30, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. We considered elements of this very reality last Lord's Day, but we will continue to a great degree in this first point where we look at Christ's power to save. Last Lord's Day, we focused a lot on how the reality that Jesus is the only Savior begins with the fact that we're speaking of salvation. And salvation is nothing to do with simply a better life. We're not talking about a better life. We're talking about eternal life. There are some saviors in this world, like you think of medicines, that can give you a better life. But we're not talking about extending your life or making it healthier. We're talking about eternal life. Salvation is not a matter of encouragement. It is a matter of having the weight of sin to be thrown as far as the east is from the west, and to have a righteousness covering you like a cloak, as pure as the very righteousness of Christ. Who in the world could possibly do this but Christ himself? And so we investigated this reality. We're talking about regeneration, about new life. We're talking about being born again. And no other Savior can do this but Christ. Remember, we talked a little bit about the gods of the ancient days and how they are many. But today, we will be looking at the gods of the ancient and of the present days. Many people today are no longer bowing before altars. Not everyone. There's still people who do. And even as we read the catechism, it's speaking of realities, even in Protestant, not Protestantism, but Christianity, where people literally are seeing saints and images of men and women who lived in the past who were godly persons in their own right. But to pray to them to arrive at God is a form of worship of these people. It's as if saying they are lesser gods. And if anyone has their hope in any of these, they cannot be saved. Because, as Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, we will talk about three gods, saviors who try to be saviors, or people try to see them as saviors, and this has no time limit. It's not just in the ancient days, it's also in the present days. You're going to see how we all struggle with realizing that these are no saviors at all. And the first one is good works and obedience. We are saved unto good works, and we are saved unto sanctification. A saved man or woman is supposed to be employed in good works, and we are supposed to grow in holiness. But our flesh, our humanity, inverts this, and we start thinking that by doing the good works and by doing a life of obedience, God will see that we merit salvation. And there are those who are trying to be saved through their works. Spurgeon confesses that in his experience before he became a believer, he struggled with this very reality, seeking these saviors who aren't. And this is what he says from his own experience. He says, "Once I thought there was salvation in good works, and I labored hard and strove diligently to preserve a character of integrity and uprightness. But when the Spirit of God came into my heart, sin revived and I died. That which I thought had been good proved to be evil. Wherein I thought I had been holy, I found myself to be unholy. I discovered that my very best actions were sinful, that my tears needed to be wept over, and that my very prayers needed God's forgiveness. I discovered that I was seeking after salvation by the works of the law, that I was doing all my good works from a selfish motive, namely to save myself, and therefore they could not be acceptable to God. I found out that I could not be saved by good works for two very good reasons. First, I had not any, and secondly, if I had any, they could not save me." And you see, the key thing that he points to is this. When you try to be saved through your good works and your obedience, you are sinning. Like he said, it's a selfish reason. You're not doing your good works for God's glory, period. You're doing it to gain something. You're literally working to God and saying, "Pay my salary and let me enter heaven. And if you don't, I will complain. There will be, thou, Lord, art in debt with me if I'm not saved." So you see, the mindset that thinks that by doing all these good things, I will achieve a Savior is a selfish one, and you're only sinning all the more. And like Spurgeon found out, he realized his works weren't good after all, because our works always need God's forgiveness in order for them to be received by Him. And when we do have them good, they're no saviors at all. They're just good works. And just like those saints of old, Mary, Peter, Stephen, the martyr, they're wonderful believers, but they have absolutely no power to save anyone else, not even themselves. They needed Christ, the Savior. See, it goes back to verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And yet there are those, and even in the evangelical realm, who would find or try to see if good works and obedience could be a savior. Let me give you another set of couple. They go together, faith and repentance. Now here, beloved, this is a very dangerous realm, because these graces are so close to how we are truly saved. We are saved by faith and repentance. But boys and girls, young people, understand this. This is not in the sense that faith and repentance are saviors in themselves. They are graces. They are gifts of God to connect you to Christ. And Christ is your Savior. See, when we use the vocabulary of Scripture and we say, if you repent and believe, you will be saved. But that does not mean repentance and belief is a Savior to you. Jesus is the Savior. But He uses faith and repentance to connect you to Jesus. But very easily, because of the same way we can see works and good and obedience, we can also see faith and repentance. Because in one way, faith and repentance are wonderful good works. They are obediences. They are things that are good to do. But if you put your hope in these graces, you are not trusting Christ. You are trusting, at the end of the day, yourself. I remember talking to a man when he heard me define something about faith. He came to me and he said, I perceive that you are a Calvinist. And I don't think I remember even understanding that terminology so well, but I was just preaching from not preaching, it was more of a lesson, a Bible study from Ephesians, that faith is a gift so that none of us would boast. And he came to me and he said, you know, you need to understand that we Arminians really believe that faith is something that comes from ourselves. And I was just listening to that thinking, what? Where did you get that in the Bible? It says faith is a gift. Well, but of course, because see, really what happens, beloved, is many people talk in terms of their experience. See, God gives you the gift of faith. But then when you are there believing, it is you believing. And so it's easy for you to believe or think that it started with you. But it didn't. It starts with Him. So it can't be a savior. It's a gift. Now, this is primarily the danger with repentance. And it is with repentance that we start thinking that there's a key there in order to be saved. The word penitence is not wrong when you understand it right, but it's been understood wrong so greatly that sometimes the word penitence itself already brings somewhat of a bitter taste to the taste of an evangelical who's Calvinist, who's Reformed. Because in the Middle Ages, this was truly the theological system. Through your repentance, they were literally teaching people that by repenting enough, you basically purchase salvation. So much so that if it was too hard for you due to perhaps your age or your lack of capacity to do things that would be very, very, very suffering-like, you could go ahead and pay money. So that literally they were teaching, give us money and we'll give you forgiveness. Repent with silver. That's what drove Luther crazy, where he wrote the 95 Theses and the Reformation began. It was this very reality. Now, it didn't go away with the Reformation. That didn't make it whereby us, we in our flesh try to be saved by our repentance and our faith. Let me read the continuation of what Spurgeon says, because after he tried to be saved through good works and obedience, then this is what he says. After that, I thought salvation might be obtained partly by reformation and partly by trusting in Christ. So I labored hard again and thought if I added a few prayers here and there, a few tears of penitence, and a few vows of improvement, all would be well. But after forging on for many a weary day, like a poor blind horse toiling around the mill, I found I had got no farther, for there was still the curse of God hanging over me. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And there was still an aching void in my heart the world could never fill, a void of distress and care, for I was sorely troubled because I could not attain unto the rest which my soul desired. You see, beloved, think, it is amazing. This is why it's dangerous. Faith and repentance not understood right. We are saved by repentance and faith. So we already, we look at these words with love and with desire. But then it's very, very easy and logical to think, well, I know that I need to have genuine repentance. So if only I have a lot of tears, and if only I have a lot of sorrow for my sin, if only I have a great quantity of it, then I will be saved. And before you know it, and see, everything I said is right. This very morning I was saying that if we look to what Jesus has done and we realize the betrayal of our sins, we should be weeping, we should be full of sorrow. But how can we put these things together? See, this is what we need to be careful about. If for you the focus is your penitence, your sorrow, your weeping, and you're really looking at that as your Savior, you won't be thinking, my Savior, my Lord, my crucified and redeemed Redeemer. You see, we even as we know we need to repent, we need to understand it. My repentance is not my Savior. But my Savior gives me a heart to repent. So keep your eyes focused upon Jesus. See, my sorrow for my sin and my tears and my contrition are never to be the focus. But it's Christ and His suffering, His payment, and His finished work. So we cannot allow good works and obedience to be saviors. We cannot allow faith and repentance to be saviors, because we have read, "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but Jesus' name." There's one more go-to Savior that our flesh, our nature tries to go to. There are people living right now, and even in churches, denominations, that teach that you will be saved by ceremonies and or rituals. And by this I mean a grabbing hold, as it were, by the sacraments of baptism, of the Lord's Supper. There are what's considered evangelical denominations, like the Church of the Nazarene. They literally have this in their confessions, that for you to be saved, you have to be baptized. An unbaptized person who dies cannot have the hope of heaven. And so they're attaching the baptism, that ceremony, as part of what saves along with Christ. It is Christ plus something else. And all of these things are good. Baptism is good. The Lord's Supper is necessary. We think of coming to worship. We speak of how this is the apex of the Christian life and walk. And then think of everything we do in worship. We hear the word proclaimed. We give our offerings. We sing our praises. And we pray to the Lord. And all of these things are no saviors. They are things that help us worship our Savior. But there are people who start thinking, if I go to church enough, if I give enough money, if I am baptized, if I take the Lord's Supper, then I will be saved. And when people live that way, they are... See, it's a modern way of having a multitude of gods. And even in the days of a multitude of gods, it was all of these very ways that was in their minds. The rituals, the sacrifices, the ceremonies. And basically at the root of every false religion is the thought that if you do what's right, if you follow a life of morality, you have hope that God will receive you. It's works. Well, let me put a little history here that's important. Some of you remember this. It's not very ancient, but in the 80s and in the 90s, there developed basically a doctrine in the evangelical realm where faith, yes, was seen as absolutely necessary, faith in Christ, but repentance was not necessary for salvation. And you had these rising voices saying, no, repentance is really like a works. We're not saved by works. All you need is faith in Christ. Repentance is good. It's helpful, but it's not necessary. If you'll remember, John MacArthur wrote that book, The Gospel According to Jesus. For many evangelicals who were in good churches would read that book and say, of course, this is common sense. But it created a chaos in the evangelical realm. I remember back in the years that I was in Brazil with the ministry that I was with, Mr. Denham was the leader, Fiel Ministry published books, and they had recently translated The Gospel According to Jesus into Portuguese. And when I came, and this was 91, with him to visit some churches, a church in California had basically something similar to what Peter and John was having here, like an inquisition of sorts. It was a big church. They gave a lot of money to the ministry, and they had Mr. Denham sit down at a chair. Mrs. Denham was someone to the side. I was able to watch all of this, and they made inquisitions about that book and how he had to stop publishing that book because it was introducing repentance as one necessary element of salvation. I was watching that just thinking, this is interesting. This is a Christian church saying you don't need to repent to be saved. So that church cut the support of that missionary. God provided the support through other churches. But that was a little window for me to realize, wow, things are going on in the evangelical realm that's very sad. If you hear anything regarding this book, MacArthur talks about it still today, that it's defending the most basic elements of the gospel. This is not just not understanding what salvation is. It's also not understanding what repentance is. Repentance is not a work. See, in many ways, Mr. Denham and this church and MacArthur, they're all agreeing it's not a work. But see, in many minds, for you to be contrite over your sin, it's a work of yours, just like they see faith as a work of theirs. And that's why end up being the disagreement. It's not a work. It's a grace. But today, the reason I tell this little history is because if we come to today, a doctrine has developed that not even faith is necessary. So in the 80s and 90s, they were throwing away repentance. Today, they are throwing away faith in the person and work of Christ. And let me give you a little showing how it's basically through natural theology. And many evangelicals are connecting themselves to this reality. Natural theology suggests that a man, in his own natural reasoning power, can bring himself to God without the Bible or even the gospel. He can know enough of God to satisfy a divine minimum requirement. And God, in his mercy, will save him. One of the popes, he was interpreting the Second Vatican Council. He said this: the gospel teaches us that those who live in accordance to the Beatitudes and who bear lovingly the sufferings of Christ will enter God's kingdom. And one, Peter Kreeft, who's also, he was a Protestant, but he became a Catholic, he wrote, "Even atheists will be in heaven if they sought to know if there is a God." So in the 80s, they rejected the need of repentance unto God. Today, they're rejecting the need of faith in Christ. And it's basically substituted for a good intention. If you live with a good intention, you will be saved. That's how many are believing today. But what does God's word say? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We are not saved by works. We are not saved by obedience. We're not saved by faith or repentance. We're not saved by ceremonies. We are saved by Jesus. And this is what we read in the catechism. This is why it says, "Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves?" Themselves is everything we've been talking about. "Or anywhere else?" And the answer, "They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior." See, this is the thing. If you add to the Lord Jesus, you are completely diminishing him. You are completely abandoning him. He doesn't share his throne with any other Savior because there is no other Savior. It's not a lack of generosity. It's a standing for the truth. If Jesus is the only Savior who's able to do what salvation is, that's why we focused on what salvation is. There are many people who can give you a better life and can make you happy, make you laugh, can give you friends. But eternity, an entrance into heaven, the cessation of your animosity and enmity toward a God whom you have erred from your mother's womb, the weight of your sins that would rightly throw us all into hell forever, to be gone forever, and to be clothed with righteousness. Only one can do that: Jesus. Because he died, he lived a perfect life, he died, and he arose again. Now, secondly, let's look at his power to protect. And here we enter the moment where they put the apostles aside because they need to talk about what's happening. You start seeing here the effect of what is before them, the miracle and the boldness of these disciples. We see here in verse 13, it's showing them. It shows to us what they saw. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You see, here's the power of the reality of that miracle. That miracle is bearing fruit, even in their hearts. Even though it's not making them believe, it's making them wait. It's making them realize we need to be careful. So they put them aside. They wonder what they should do. They talk among themselves. They just decide, let's just threaten them. That's the most we can do. They probably felt if we even scourge them, we might be stoned. If we put them longer in prison, it might be bad for us. Let's hope that this will work. It's possible, since it was the first time that they're arresting the apostles, they're going to hope to see if that works. But two levels here of protection. One is the protection in the words that they are given. And I want to tie in here the reality. Since we've been studying Luke chapter 21 just recently, remember Jesus said, when he's talking about the persecution to come, he makes it very clear, don't worry about what to say, because you will be given words. And then this, we read there in Luke 21, 12. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom in this, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Beloved, in Acts 4, we have the fulfillment of these very words by these very men. They're saying we can't do anything to them. If you look at the words that gainsay nor resist, the word gainsay means to speak against, to refute what they're doing, to withstand. And you notice this is exactly what happens. They say in verse 20, they say in verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they... Oh, excuse me, just one verse before, saying, what shall we do to these men? Verse 16, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They are literally saying it. We can't gainsay it. We can't refute it. We can't withstand it. You can write in your Bibles if you take notes in the Bible. Luke 21, verses 12 through 15 is fulfilled here right now for the first time after Jesus proclaimed it. They couldn't withstand. They couldn't refute it. That's the first level of protection. The second is that they're let go. Unscathed. Calvin says this, how is it that being content with threatenings, they do not also rage against their bodies, save only because the power of God doth bind them as a chain? Not that the fear of God doth prevail with them, for it is the regard of the people alone which hinder them, but the Lord doth bind them with his bonds, though they be ignorant thereof. Beloved, I love this reality, beloved. This is where we prevail with God in prayer. We don't have power to go to the Kremlin. We don't have power in the White House, and we don't have power to go to the outskirts of the dear country, Ukraine. We don't have power to go there right now, but God does. He has the power to go and comfort and put into chains whoever needs that. This is what God did. He put chains in these men. If you read the rest of the accounts, they stoned Peter, they scourged Jesus, and right now, why are they letting them go? It's because God told them they couldn't. Calvin continues, he says, the power of God was acknowledged in the healing of the man, so that the adversaries, being ashamed, did cease from off their fury, or at least give back a little. Everything that happened was too mysterious for them, so they felt, we better not even touch them, and we better let them go. And that's how God works. God can put fear in the hearts of men. And so we pray to the God who can do that. God can confuse the plans of evil men. And so we pray to the God who can do that. And when we don't understand the politics, and we might get into situations that might be where we're not really understanding who's right or who's wrong, this is, again, what's so powerful about going to God. He knows the intents in the hearts of men. And He knows who's right and wrong. And He can give what each one needs. He can bring justice to bear. And let me go then in our last point to the prayer. His power in prayer. And we will not have time to see this whole prayer. I just want to point to one thing in closing. As they pray this prayer, they only have one request. In verse 24, they are acknowledging God as creator. Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. In verse 25, they are quoting scripture back to God that helps them understand what they are living. They are basically reading Psalm 2. And in verse 27, they are applying that psalm to the very day. Look at verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles. So he's saying in Psalm 2, those nations and kings who have gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. Well, Lord, this is what we're living right now. And we were among those very kings who were against the Lord Jesus. See, they're understanding. Their anger is not toward us. Their anger is against Jesus, thine anointed one. We're in the midst of Psalm 2 being played out. And they confess in verse 28 that God is sovereign over everything. Even the death of Christ. Look at verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's what happened. That's why Jesus died on the cross. It was thy counsel that was being done. And then comes their request, 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. That's the first request. Lord, listen to what they're saying. They told us to stop. They told us to stop preaching about Jesus. See, this first request is only asking God, almost like little children saying, Father, please see those bullies. Look what they're doing. And then they say, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They say, Lord, look. Lord, give. Give boldness. And then they ask that by stretching forth of God's hand to heal, and that signs would be done and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So they're asking for more signs, more miracles, because God can use that to call the attention of more people. So we hope to look at this prayer in more detail and even delve into Lord's Day 12, Lord willing, next time. But we close with this thought. Again, we don't have the miracles unless God gives them. He can give them. He can make the earth to shake. He can still do those things. It's just not the norm. But you know what He has? He has a sign and a wonder that's greater even than if somebody is healed or if the earth were to shake. He has Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. If you're converted, you are one who is dead and now is alive. You are one who was lost and now is found. You are one who used to live without God and without hope in the world, but now you have the hope of heaven and eternity. If you are saved, today, saved, you used to live with the weight of your sins pressing upon you, but now you live with the certainty that He has forgiven and cleansed you. And beloved, as you live in this world as a light shining, it is a miracle. It is a sign and a wonder. And next Lord's Day, with more time, we will look at examples throughout God's Word and throughout history, where this light having shined, people saw these signs and wonders in the normal Christian walk, and God used it for the salvation of many. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee, Lord, for protecting John and Peter that day. We thank Thee, Lord, for healing that man and using him as an example of Thy power. And Lord, help us to understand Thou art alive today, Lord Jesus. Thou hast resurrected. Thou art the one who gave them that boldness and the one who can give us boldness. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would listen to the threats that our world is making to those who preach Christ and Him crucified. There may be some among us who have been scolded for believing that there's only salvation through Jesus. There may be some who have told that we are not allowed to speak these things in our offices or among our peers. But Lord, we pray that Thou would give us boldness, that Thou would help us to obey God and not man. Help us, Lord, not to fear persecutions, especially, Lord, as we live in light of a whole country, Ukraine, that is suffering so greatly. Lord, again, we bring the dear citizens of Ukraine, more than 1 million people displaced. Lord, help us to understand something very big is happening. The powers that be are fighting against itself in ways that are very tense. They are very dangerous. Help us, Lord, to remember what Jesus taught in Luke 21, that we would not be afraid of these things, but that it would make us know that the coming of Christ is near and that we would be certain that we are ready. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would so move in behalf of those who are suffering, that our prayers and intercessions would be without ceasing. So we do pray, O God, bring an end to this war. Protect, Lord, Thy people, the church, throughout that land. Now thousands who are probably in exile and immigrating into the nearby countries. We thank Thee, Lord, for the neighboring countries. We thank Thee, Lord, for the show of love in those houses that are families who are offering their homes for the exiles. We pray, Lord, that Thou would provide, that Thou would protect, that Thou would stay the hands of evil, that Thou would look, Lord, upon the threats of a powerful nation against another. And we pray, Lord, that the claims of Christ would prevail, that this would be used for thousands and millions of souls to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, for His coming is soon. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.